I have found that when you just read the Bible, you get a lot out of it. But when you have to slow down and look at every verse, then you get a lot more out of it. So I'm getting a lot more out of the book of Hosea through this study, and I hope you are too. Good. Hosea, and we're going to read, after the prayer, we're going to read verses 21 through 23 and finish up the end of chapter 2. But before we do that, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would open your word to us this morning, that you would show yourself to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that he is the revelation of yourself. He is the brightness of your glory. And we see that glory when he laid his life down for his people. We see that glory when he saved us who were ungodly, without strength, in ourselves, sinners of the worst kind, as reflected in these chapters of the book of Hosea. Lord, we pray that you would show us yourself and teach us in our heart, our very heart, how great you are in saving us. And you would bind us to yourself. You would embrace us in the gospel and cause us to not leave you. And you would show yourself through the gospel to be faithful to us. We know that you don't change. Help us, dear Lord, to cleave to you with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hosea chapter 2. I just want to read the last few verses and comment on them of Hosea chapter 2. It says here in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth. And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel. And I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, Thou art my people. And they shall say, Thou art my God." Now the last part of verse 23 teaches us the context here. It says that God would have mercy on no mercy and call his people the one who were formerly called not my people. And then he says, "And they shall say, Thou art my God." This is the language of the new covenant. If you recognize from Jeremiah, from Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, where the quotations from Jeremiah are made, this is the exact language that God uses when he speaks of the new covenant. And so what we're dealing with here is the contractual nature of God's love, whereby he obligated himself to fulfill that love towards his people in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he talks about it in this language where he says, "It shall come to pass in that day, I will hear, saith the Lord, I will hear the heavens, and they shall hear the earth." Now, we went over that last week about how God has sent the message of grace and peace to his church. And they respond in thanksgiving, saying, as we read, for example, in Revelation 1, 4 and 5, "Unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood," the thanksgiving that comes, and then also in Revelation where it says, "To him be glory and honor, both now and forevermore." So the response, what God hears from the heavens is his will fulfilled, and therefore the blessings that he showers on his people in the new covenant of his grace. And then he also hears the earth in response with thanksgiving. And so in verse 22, it's continuing that theme when it says, "And the earth shall hear the corn, and the wine, and the oil, and they shall hear Jezreel." Now, the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil. It may not be entirely clear what that's speaking of, but I believe it has something to do with what we read in Psalm chapter 4. If you want to look at Psalm chapter 4, where, again, it's emphasizing the same theme of the new covenant. And in Psalm chapter 4, listen to what it says here in verse 6. He says, "There be many that say, who will show us any good?" And guess where the good comes from? God's going to show us good, because he says in the next part, "Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." That's where good is shown, from the Lord. The Lord himself has to show us good. Otherwise, we're not going to have any good. So he says, "Who will show us any good?" And then the prayer goes forth to heaven. "Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us." If you see it back in verse 5, he says, "Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." And so this verse in verse 6 is really an example of how trusting in the Lord causes us to answer the question, "Who will show us any good?" with the answer in prayer to God, "Lord, lift up your countenance, the light of your countenance upon us." And that's very similar to Psalm 80, where it says, "Cause thy face to shine." Remember that repeated phrase in Psalm 80? "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock," and so on. He says, "Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." When God's face shines upon us, we are saved. And so he says, that's the way we'll see good, when God shows his face upon us. And verse 7 of Psalm 4, he says this, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart, more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." Now, here you see a couple of things. Number one, he says, God, by lifting up his countenance upon us, showing us good, has caused me to be glad in my heart more than in the time when their corn and wine increased. And the corn and wine increasing has to do with the blessings from the earth, the blessings of the new covenant. And the new covenant has everything to do with the fulfillment which was pictured in the Old Testament when the people of Israel were promised the land of Canaan. Remember, the land of Canaan was to be a land that God would give to them by the conquest of Joshua the captain, which prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, who would go in to the land and he would drive out the enemies of the land, as our Lord Jesus drove out our enemies when he went to the cross and conquered sin and death and the devil and our flesh and all the things about our sin. And so he not only conquered our enemies, but like Joshua, he gave the people that land of rest. And that land was a land of rest because God provided everything there for them. The corn was grown. They didn't have to work to get it. All the fields were already planted. God watered it from heaven. The cities were already built. Everything was provided. And so it prefigured the land of salvation, where the Lord Jesus Christ by himself has provided everything for us. And the blessings of that land are the blessings of the gospel blessings. And so the corn and the wine and the oil have to do with the covenant blessings that God gives to us through Christ's work. And so he says here that he has put gladness in my heart more than in the time when their corn and their wine increased. The blessings of the gospel are so much greater than the physical blessings of Canaan, they're not even worthy to be compared. But Canaan typified or prefigured that. And so he says here in verse 8 of Psalm 4, "I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety." And we saw that theme back when we looked earlier on in Hosea 2, when from Jeremiah 23 and others, we saw that God was going to give us safety in the Lord Jesus Christ because of his righteousness. Now, when you look back then at Hosea chapter 2 here, you see that the earth shall hear the corn, the wine, and the oil. These three things have something even more particular to do with the new covenant, because the corn, when you speak of the corn, you're talking about the grain of wheat or the corn that God gives. And remember, that's nothing less than the what the Lord Jesus, you could say it this way, the corn represents the Lord Jesus Christ giving His life for the life of His people. Remember what He says in John 6, that if you eat My flesh and drink My blood, if you don't do that, you don't have any life in you, but if you do, you have eternal life. And Jesus said in John 12 that unless a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. So the corn has to do with what you make bread from, or it has to do with the grain. And the grain in its essence here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He also says, and the wine. Again, the theme of the New Covenant would teach us that the wine has to do with the wine of the New Covenant. Jesus said, you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins. But you take new wine and you put it into new wineskins. And He referred to the fact that when He came, He was fulfilling all of the promises in order to bring about that new covenant. And He culminated that when He gave the cup to His disciples and He said, drink this cup. This is My blood in the new covenant. And so here we see the wine, again, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the corn, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says here, and the oil, the earth shall hear these things, what Christ has done for us in the new covenant. The oil has to do with, remember how the oil was provided by the lampstands in Zechariah, where in, I think it was chapter 4 of Zechariah, the olive trees would feed the lampstands. Because they were feeding the lampstands with oil, then the lampstands would give the light. And that's nothing but the church taking the Spirit of God, revealing Christ to us, making it known to the world, and shining forth the light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things have to do with what the people of God do in receiving the gospel by faith and then preaching it by faith. And so it's using these things. And then He says in verse 23, and I will sow her unto Me in the earth. Sow her unto Me in the earth. It sounds kind of strange to use that word to sow her, meaning a woman. But He's speaking here about His people, how they would be like the fruit of the earth that would come forth because He would do the sowing. Remember the parable? Jesus said, the sower went forth to sow his seed, and some of the seed fell on the four different grounds. And the sower was the Lord Himself. The seed was the Word of God, remember? And the people, the ground were the different kinds of soils, and the good ground was the ground where the Word of God took effect. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. We see there in 1 Peter 1 this corollary and the fulfillment of it. It teaches us how to understand this language from the Old Testament because it's fulfilled in the New. 1 Peter chapter 1, let's go there. He says in verse 18, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you were redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now, listen to verse 21 and following. Who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Listen to verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And He draws the analogy here. For all flesh is as grass. Men are like grass. They're like the wild flowers. All flesh is as grass. And the comparison is drawn there in contrast to the Word of God, which is not like grass, because it produces something that's not like grass. He says, but all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man, the very best that man do, is as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Now here the seed is the Word of God. And the Word of God is preached to us in the gospel. The gospel contains the heart, it contains the interpretation, it contains the purpose for which the rest of the Word of God was given to us. Hebrews 1 says it this way, in these last days God has spoken to us in or by His Son. So everything that God wants to say is wrapped up in the gospel, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled by Him. And so, when he speaks here about the Word, which by the gospel is preached to us, we don't understand the Word of God unless we hear it in the gospel. God reveals Himself through the gospel. That's because it reveals everything that God wants us to know about Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says, when we hear that Word, when the Holy Spirit takes that Word and applies it to us, then we're born again. That's what he says in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Not like that grass, which is the fruit of man. It's going to pass away, but it's incorruptible. It's of God. And when God sows his seed in our hearts, then he causes us to spring forth. And that fruit that God causes to come forth from his word are his people. We are the harvest. Remember, he says in John 4, he says, look to the fields, they're white already to harvest. So the people are the fruit of God's field, and so he compares them to wheat amongst tares, or tares are always in amongst the wheat, the false or the unbelievers in amongst the true believers. But this is the blessing. God would sow his seed, and it would bring forth this fruit, and the fruit is the eternal life of his people brought forth from the earth because the word is going forth. And that's what it says back in Hosea chapter 2 when he says, I will sow her unto me in the earth, and this is what God is going to do. I will have mercy. Because ultimately, when God sows his seed, bringing forth people to himself in the gospel, he's having mercy on individuals. I will have mercy on her. It says in Hosea chapter 2, I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they shall say, thou art my God. That's the nature of the gospel. It's all of God, and the result is that we're saved by it. Now, I want to turn to Hosea chapter 3 now and begin there, if you want to turn back to Hosea. And let's start looking at Hosea chapter 3. I love these ending words of Hosea chapter 2, and we could spend a good bit of time on them, but I'm just giving you an overview. And maybe you can contemplate that more in your own time. How the earth brings forth this corn and wine, the benefits of the new covenant blessings, and how God is going to sow his people in the earth through the seed, which is the word of God, and how they're going to come forth and bring forth fruit to God unto eternal life because of his mercy. Now in Hosea chapter 3, it starts a new. It's almost like a reset in some ways, but it's a continuation in another way. Listen, let's just read the chapter and then we'll go back and start at verse 1. He says, then said the Lord to me, go yet, love a woman, beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half omer of barley. And I said to her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot, and thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. And the children of Israel shall abide many days, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king and without a prince and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without a teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, in the historical context here, we need to understand the setting just a little bit so we can dive into the principles that are constant across time and history. Here we see the setting. That the Lord has patiently dealt with this nation, the nation of Israel. They have gone into idolatry over and over again, continuously, despite his goodness toward them. And then he promises them that even though he had been good to them, that he's going to buy them back. And this has reference to the fact that they were going to be dispersed into the lands of their enemies, carried away. In verse 4, he said, "The children of Israel shall be many days without a king," and all these things he lists there, a prince, a sacrifice, and so on. "But then afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God." So you see the historical setting here is that the children of Israel were unfaithful to God. They were like an adulteress. They had forfeited the goodness of God over and over and over again. And yet God had mercy upon them. They were going to go as a nation into captivity. And yet God would, in the end, He would bring them out of that captivity. And as it describes here in verse 5, "Afterward the children of Israel shall return." So you see the historical setting here. It's a pattern in the Old Testament that repeats itself over and over. The nation of Israel were unfaithful. God is long-suffering. God afflicts them. God saves them. He brings them to realize that He saved them. They go back into idolatry. Same thing is repeated again. He afflicts them. He saves them. He shows them that He saved them. And for a while, they endure, and then they go back into idolatry over and over again. But in this historical pattern in the Old Testament, what we see here on a more profound level is how God saves each one of us. And this is the important thing. How does God save? Because that's the light. That's the message of the gospel. How does God save? And let's look at this as we read through this again here in Hosea 3, verse 1. "Then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine." The first thing we see here is that Hosea, remember his name, Joshua, same thing, Joshua, Savior. His wife, Gomer, had been an adulteress. He had received children into her home through her adultery. Some by him, some by others. And God had taught him through that, and taught the people of Israel through that, how God had patiently put up with them even though they were unfaithful to him, like an adulterous woman. And now Gomer has gotten herself into what appears to be a situation where she has continued in her adultery. Go yet, love a woman loved of her friend. Perhaps she had a favorite. One who she was unfaithful with. And here we see that God is saying that there was a need here. He found her apparently in a situation where he had to buy her back. So as an adulteress, she had sold herself she had become a slave and was in a desperate situation so that she was on the auction block, as it were. And he goes there, Hosea goes by the commandment of God, he finds his wife, and he finds her being sold, being auctioned off, and he actually buys her back off the auction block. And God says, this is the way that he has dealt with his people, Israel. And this is the way that God finds his people wherever they are. Now let's look at this carefully here. First he says, "Then said the Lord to me, Go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend." Now, here we see the very first thing that is at the ground and foundation of everything in the gospel. And that is the love of God for His people. The love of God for His people. And that's really, we could spend the rest of our time here talking about the love of God. The rest of our time here on earth, I mean. What does the writer say of the psalm or the hymn? He says, how if the ocean were full of ink and the sky was completely made of parchment, he could drain the ocean dry in order to write the love of God above and still not even begin to write about the love of God. And so here we have God saying, go yet, love a woman. It's the ground, it's the foundation, it's the starting point, it's the beginning of everything in God's salvation. His love, His love and not ours. And the first thing we see about God's love in Scripture is that God's love is not a characteristic of God that you can sort of hold out here and say, well, God has love and He has holiness and He has all these things. It's not like that at all. It says in Scripture that God is love. God is love. So when we start with the love of God, we're really starting with God Himself. With God Himself. And so, starting from that ground and that foundation, seeing this here, we're really seeing the very nature of God's love towards His people. That first and foremost, God loves His people and it comes out of Himself. It's really Himself that God is giving. That God is, this is His nature, His character. Something that's intrinsic, an intrinsic part of Him. When we look at God, we see God, there's nothing about Him that we can separate and say, here's this part and that part. God is entirely love. He's also good. He's also just. He's also all these other things. But He's all love. And when you see here the love that He had toward us, toward His people, we also learn something else about the love of God is that, and this is what we see in Romans chapter 8. We're going to turn there because I want to look at the love of God in the way it comes to us, its quality, its nature, and how it comes to us, because we need to understand this. This is the foundation, really, of everything. Look at Romans chapter 8. It's easier sometimes to start in the middle of an argument that's at its conclusion to really see clearly this truth. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. He says, He that spared not His own Son. You see that? That's God the Father. God the Father did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. That's the nature of God's love. That's what God's love did. He says, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? The first thing we see about God's love towards us is that He gave His Son. He gave His Son. And we're going to expand on that, but let's keep reading. Look at verse 34. I'll read 33 too. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the very first thing that we see about the love of God. First, really, it's God is love. Secondly, His love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that has everything to do with the scope of God's love. Because it's saying that the love of God is only in Christ Jesus our Lord. Just like in the ark. Only in the ark were the people, Noah and his family, safe. Only in the house where the Passover blood was sprinkled were the people safe from the destroying angel. Only in Canaan did the people receive the blessing. Only in that land of inheritance. It's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved. It has to be in Him. And God is saying, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing we see about God's love. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the love of God, turn back in Romans to chapter 5. The love of God comes to us when we are in a certain condition too. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's in the context of our condition, which is illustrated in Hosea chapter 3. Look at this in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. In fact, look at verse 5. I've got to read that. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Now he's going to elaborate on that. That's what the verses that follow are going to do. They're going to expand what he means when he says how the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. And if the Holy Spirit is shedding God's love abroad in our hearts, this is the love of the Spirit of God for his people. But in verse 6, he says it this way, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. It tells us a couple of things in that verse. First, we were completely helpless, impotent. Second, we were ungodly. Ungodly people have nothing to do with God. They're opposed to God. And third, it tells us that when we were in that state, Christ died for us. It shows us that the love of God towards his people precedes anything that comes from them. If I were to ask you, what comes first? What comes first? God's love to you or your love to God? What would you say to that? God's love. He says it this way in 1 John 4, verse 9, or verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. This is one of the first principles that you have to realize, is that anything that we have comes from God. He's our creator. We have everything from him. He's our savior. We get everything from him. Nothing originates from us. Everything is given to us. If we don't get that from the gospel, we've missed the whole message of the gospel. But here, we know that the love of God always precedes our love. And then we could ask this question, which comes first, our love or our faith? Now, this is a question that is worth asking too. And the answer has to be, faith comes before love. Because what does it say in Romans 10? How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And so on. So there's this sequential, logical flow of things that has to happen for us to believe. And the first one is God has to send a preacher. God has to cause us to believe. Faith is the gift of God. When we believe, then we see and understand the love that God has for us. And when we see and understand that, then we love God. And so our love always follows our faith. And what is faith? Does it come from us? No, it's the gift of God. Well, love follows faith, and faith is the gift of God. And where does faith come from? Well, we just read in 1 Peter 1:23 that we're born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. And that's where faith comes from. Being born again by the word of God. So we're born again, then we believe, and then we love. And so you have to ask the question, why were we born again? Why did God give us this life and make us his own children? Well, in 1 John chapter 3, he says, Beloved, he says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. We're born again because of the love of God. And in John 3:16, and the verses that precede that, we see that when the Lord Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus about being born again, how this happens, we see that God loved the world and therefore sent his Son into the world. And when he sent his Son into the world to die for his people, the result of that was that the Spirit of God would blow upon his people, like the wind blows, and bring his word, causing them to see that Christ was cursed for them. And in looking to Christ, they would be healed from that bite of sin and the curse of that bite that was comparable to the serpent in the wilderness. And so we see that our being born again is the result of God's love. So we love him because he loved us. We're given faith because he sent the gospel to us. We're regenerated because the Spirit of God loves us and gives to us the blessings Christ earned. But why are we born again? It's because Christ died for us. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, Christ died for us. That's why the Spirit of God is given to us. Look at also verse 8 of Romans chapter 5. He says, "For God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." You see that? Verse 10. "If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." So you see that everything flows from the love of God. Our love to Him, our faith in Him, our life. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this says it in the plainest of languages. Ephesians chapter 2, one of my favorite verses here, he says in verse 4, God, but God, if you take it in the context, and we don't want to lose that, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, for by grace are you saved. This is so clear in the Bible, it's amazing that it's hard for us to understand. But we're so prone to think differently than the way God thinks, the way that God acts. We think we earn things from God. We think God looks upon us in favor because we do the right things. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are so corrupt. What does it say in Isaiah chapter 1? He says, from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head, there's no soundness in us. We're like the adulterous woman in chapter 3. Go yet, love a woman, loved of a friend. Even though God had been patient with us and long-suffering with us as this nation of Israel, even though, here's the thing, Gomer, this woman spoken of in Hosea 3, had forfeited all claims to the goodness of her husband. She found herself in the worst situation. She had no one to take care of her. She had sold herself, or maybe she had been sold to pay a debt. In fact, it says, here's just an interesting factoid. She was sold for 15 pieces of silver and some barley. Back in Exodus, it says that if someone does something to a man's slave so that he dies, that you had to pay them 30 pieces of silver for the slave. And here this woman is being sold for half of what a slave is worth. She's not even worth what a slave is worth. She's an adulterous woman. Nobody wants her. And if Hosea hadn't bought her for 15 pieces of silver, who knows what she would have gone for? She was at the end. That's the way we are. Dead in sins. It's worse. We're dead in sins. We're corrupt. We're diseased. And it's not like it came upon us and it's not our fault. It's all our fault. When you look at this adulterous woman, you can say, yeah, well, she was homeless. She didn't have any, you know, good family and so on. No, this woman was, it was all her fault. And if until we see that it's all our fault, then the love of God means nothing to us. Until we think, unless we realize that the love of God comes to us and brings everything with it when He comes and provides everything for us and continues to provide everything for us, then we'll never appreciate the love of God. We'll never know the love of God. And so I want to look at this detail here. Look back at, refer you back to this. Remember, he says in Hosea 3:1 that he said, "Go yet, love this woman, beloved of her friend, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel." Now look at Ephesians chapter 5, because we've got to revisit this thing about the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, the people of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. And you know why I'm turning there again, because this shows us something more about the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. First of all, God loves us because He loves His Son. He chose us in Him. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. And And that choosing us in Him was before the Lord Jesus Christ had ever given His life. Do you believe that? Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. It's important that we understand these things. Ephesians 1, 4. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that, in order that, we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. You see how the love of God starts? In its manifestation, God's love starts with His choice of His people. There's a natural progression. God loves them, God chooses them, but He doesn't just choose them as Bob and Harry and Millie and all that. He chooses them in the Lord Jesus Christ, with Him. So when He sees His Son, He sees them. And when He sees them, He sees His Son. That's it. The scope and the extent of God's love is only as far as it reaches, and it is as far as it reaches as His Son. Jesus said this in John 17. John 17, and you don't have to turn there, but I just want to make sure I get it right. I'm going to read it to you. John 17, He says that, what did I do with my glasses? I hope you're laughing with me and not at me. He says this, John 17, now you're probably going there already. He says in verse 23, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and listen, and has loved them as thou hast loved me. You see that? It's the same thing that I'm trying to say. God's love to us is in Christ. And that's what He says here in Ephesians 1:4. God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. When did the love of God towards His people start? It started before the foundation of the world. Did God's love come to us after we were saved or before we were saved? Before. That was why He sent His Son. This is how we know the love of God, that He sent His Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, verse 10. He tells us there. Chapter 3, verse 16. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. But here, I want to look at Ephesians 5 with you. Because this is the same theme as is going on in Hosea. And we've read this in previous Sunday schools, but I want to look at it again here because it's detailed enough that we need to see this. Ephesians chapter 5, he says, verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And He is the Savior of the body. Why did God tell Hosea to love this woman again? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body, just like Hosea would save this woman. Now, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, this is important. What did the love of God do? What did the love of God do for His people? We see it here. He loved them and He gave Himself for them. That was why He gave Himself for them, because He loved them. Why did Christ give Himself? Because He loved the church. And then we see then in the next two verses what we just saw in Ephesians 1:4. I'll read them. That He might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, with the washing of water by the word, that He might present it, the church, to Himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Why did Christ die for the church? Why did He give Himself to the church, for the church? And why did He send the Spirit of God to preach the gospel to them? In order that they might be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, to present them holy and without blemish. And now if you read Ephesians 1:4, you see the fulfillment of God's choice. He says in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And he fulfilled that by the Lord Jesus Christ dying for his people. So now look back at Hosea chapter 3. I want to take the next phrase in the next verse. We'll have to cover the end of verse 1 here. He says, love this woman, beloved of a friend, yet an adulteress, according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel. First thing you see here is the indestructible nature of God's love, the enduring nature, the unfailing nature of God's love. Even though this woman had forfeited any claims on God's goodness in the parable toward her husband, yet the Lord did not forsake her. His love was indestructible. And he continued on. He says, listen to verse 2. What did God's love do? So I bought her. Do you see that? I bought her. Now the word bought has to do with making a payment for something. The Lord, because of his love, what did he do? He bought his people. If he bought us, it's because he loved us. If he loved us, he bought us. You see that? Those two things are inseparable. If God loves his people, he buys them. And if he buys them, it's because he already loved them. What does buy have to do with the gospel? When you say he bought her, what's the word that you naturally think of? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11? He says, the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a payment of price, a purchase price, a ransom price. He gave his life a ransom for many. He bought his people. That's what we just read in Ephesians chapter 5. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That means purchasing, buying. And why did he have to pay this ransom price? Well, she was enslaved. She was on the auction block. She was going to be, who knows what would happen if she hadn't been auctioned by her husband in the historical sense. I don't know what happened if someone was put up for auction and no one bought them. Maybe they had to destroy them at that point. I don't know what they did. But he bought her. He ransomed her. And he did it for some silver and some barley. But the Lord Jesus Christ did it with himself. The price was high. And so you see that. Now, purchasing and buying in the Scripture has everything to do with redemption. Redemption. And redemption, you know, is that word that means to be set at liberty through the payment of a ransom price. That's what redemption is. Whenever Ruth was married, I mean, Ruth, who was married to one of the sons of Naomi, and they were in that faraway land, and they came back, and Naomi had some land, but it had been sold because she was poor, then she needed someone to go in and buy her inheritance back. And he had to pay a price. And when he paid the price, then the land was returned to her. But it also was the case whenever someone was poor and they were become a slave, if they couldn't pay their payment, they would be sold. And one of their near kinsmen, their relatives, had to actually go in then and buy them back. And so, if you were in that condition, you were called a debtor. And if you were sold, it was a lawful sale. You couldn't pay your bills. In those days, there was no grandfather in Washington who would pay it back. You had to pay your own. And if you didn't pay, you were sold. And you were put in debtor's prison, essentially, to work it off. But if you couldn't pay, then you stayed there the rest of your life, unless you had a relative who could actually buy you back and was willing to buy you back and corresponded to your relative who could qualify as your redeemer. And so the ransom price would be paid and you would be absolved from your debt. You'd be set free. Well, I think we've gone over now. But here's the point. Look at this. Think about how the Lord God bought His people. He redeemed us. What was the price? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It was the blood of redemption. The blood of redemption. It was a payment of ransom. The ransom price was paid to the justice of God. God, we were under the curse of the law. We were under the curse because of the debt of our sin. The wages of sin is death. God bought us back out of that cursed condition. When we had nothing to pay, no strength, ungodly, no redeemable qualities, nothing we could bring to the plate. And God looked in mercy and He bought us when we didn't have any thought to contribute to His action. He did it all by Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. All to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He didn't look to you for anything. He did it all Himself. That's the nature of the contractual covenant love whereby God committed to provide everything for His people in Christ, to give it all to them without any contribution from them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this love, this indestructible, unending love, just as Your own character. You are love, and therefore Your love cannot end, has no beginning, has no end, has no ups, no downs, provides everything for us, an infinite price. Lord, help us to be thankful. Help us to know the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, that not only bought us, but gave us life, and now nourishes and cherishes us, and will deliver us to glory with exceeding joy. Help us, Lord, to see this in this story of this woman, Hosea, the nation of Israel, and our own case also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.